This week's Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 16, starting from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well called Beer Lahai Roy is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Well, I imagine we've all had the experience at one time or another of feeling completely insignificant. And maybe you find yourself in a massive crowd, you know, a large city, a sprawling airport. You find yourself somewhere and you think, "I'm just one little tiny head in a massive crowd of people." Or you get that same feeling when you see things going on around you that are just out of your control. You know, companies restructure and you find you're just one meaningless clog that's easily replaceable. Our governments make decisions and you're not even a unique number, you're just part of some algorithm somewhere. All these things happening around us, and we wonder, does anyone actually see me? Does anyone know me? Does anyone care who I am? Or am I just some blip in this vast universe? Maybe at a deeper level we find ourselves wondering if God really sees us. You know, the God of the universe whose glory we cannot comprehend. Would that God really care about you and me, our tiny specks on some little planet? Perhaps when we think about relating to God, we feel just too insignificant for him to notice. You know, you feel like you're a nobody with nothing to offer. Why would God care what you're doing? Or you feel that you've even done things that might make God want to ignore you. You know, things have happened, you've done other things, you think surely God would turn away. Surely God wouldn't want anything to do with me after what's happened to me and what I've been through and what I've done. And if you struggle with some of those thoughts, our passage this evening in Genesis 16 is an incredible encouragement. It's this incredible reassurance of a God who sees, a God who understands every part of our lives, a God who cares for us even when no one else does. As we look at Genesis 16, there are two big strands running through this chapter. We began last week, we looked at Abram and Sarai, and they're wrestling to trust God. Their desire to take things into their own hand, to try to achieve God's purposes. There was a warning there that we need to trust God to achieve his purposes in his ways. The second strand running through this passage, though, is what we find in relation to Hagar. Now, how does God treat Hagar? I think as we look at this second strand, it's worth just beginning with looking at who is Hagar to start with. And we're introduced to her in verse 1, where we find that she is Sarai's Egyptian maidservant. Some translations appropriately use the word slave here. Now, as we think about what it means for Hagar to be a slave, this is not like images that might come to mind of slavery in the transatlantic slave trade, or even some of the worst of slavery that happened in the ancient world. There are lots of different types of slavery in the ancient world. Some people, yes, were slogging it out in hard labour in the fields. Others were respected positions, household managers and the like. You find even back in Genesis 15, when Abram is talking about what would happen if he doesn't have a son, his slave would be the heir of his estate. That could be an honoured and respected position. As we read of Hagar being Sarai's servant then, she would have been Sarai's attendant. A part of the household in some sense. She wouldn't have been out in the field doing hard labour. She wouldn't have been, wearing chains or anything like that. But even saying that, Hagar was still a servant, still a slave. Hagar was not in control of her own life. She belonged to someone else. She is required to do as she is told by her master and for her master, in this case for Sarai. We find, secondly, that Hagar is not only a servant, but she is an Egyptian servant now living in Canaan. That makes her a foreign servant. So she is the possession of her master in this unfamiliar land, uprooted from anything she had known, separated from anyone who might have looked out for her or protected her. She is powerless and completely dependent on her owner in this new situation. And this reality really plays out as the account continues. In verse 3, Sarai gives Hagar to Abram to be a second wife, to act as a surrogate through which Sarai hopes to raise a family. And we don't read anything about Hagar's thoughts on the matter. Presumably her thoughts just weren't important. She was to do as she was told. That was it. That was her position. So who is Hagar? Hagar is a powerless foreign servant. But that's only the beginning of the picture. In some ways, Hagar's position seems to change as the account continues. When Hagar conceives, she goes from being this insignificant servant to now being the mother of Abram's child. And to grasp something of the significance of that, consider what this child would have meant to Abram. For many years, Abram had been without a child, longing to have a son, someone who would be his heir, someone who would carry forward his name. Someone more than that, who would be the one through whom God's promises to him might be fulfilled. And now, finally, a child is conceived. A child who initially would have seemed to fill that role. Now, you can imagine how much joy Abram must have had over this. And what honour this must have been in some sense for Hagar. Perhaps not an honour she would have chosen for herself. Perhaps she would resent the whole situation. Who could blame her for that? But however it came to pass, the conception of a child would have meant a considerable rise in the status of Hagar within the family. So who is Hagar? We see that she is a foreign servant, but now she's also the mother of Abram's only child. But the account continues and we find more about Hagar. In this newfound importance, we read in verse 4 that Hagar despises her mistress. In some sense, that's the most understandable thing imaginable. Who wouldn't despise the woman who had treated her as property, as something to be used for her own means, even as a surrogate through which to bring about a child? It's hard to blame Hagar for the way she treats Sarai. And yet we still need to pause at this point and see that Hagar was not perfect. While her actions may be understandable, and while I'm not going to pretend that any of us would have done differently, despising fellow human beings is not right. It's interesting that up to this point we haven't read of anything that Hagar does. It's only things that are done to Hagar. Hagar's taken, given, things happen to Hagar. This is the first thing she actually does herself, as she despises her mistress. It's an understandable action, and yet it shows that Hagar too is a sinner. So who is Hagar? She is a foreign servant. She's the mother of Abram's only child, and she is a fallen human who has been gravely sinned against, and yet herself is also sinful. But there's more to the picture. Hagar's rise in status seems to have not been quite as impressive as she had been banking on. And so in verses 5 to 6, Sarai complains about Hagar. We might have thought her new status as the mother of the child of Abram would protect her, but it doesn't. Sarai is still boss. Abram hands Hagar over to her, and Sarai mistreats Hagar. So who is Hagar? She is a mistreated woman at the mercy of an oppressive master. And still we read on. At the end of verse 6, Hagar flees. She can't take this treatment anymore. She decides she'd be better off presumably finding some home, some life elsewhere away from Sarai. And then in verse 7, Hagar ends up in the desert on the road to Shur. That's the direction you would have travelled to head back towards Egypt. Presumably she's hoping to somehow make it through the desert back to her home country. But as we come to the account where God meets Hagar in verse 7, things are not looking good. Who is Hagar? She is an insignificant servant, mistreated and powerless. She's a foreigner and now a fugitive, a pregnant woman with no help and no support, out in the middle of the desert with no friends. You know, we're starting to build up a bit of a picture of who this woman is, and it's pretty bleak. And in fact, there's a couple more points still to add to the portrait. As we look at Hagar's place within the wider account of Abram and Sarai, we have to ask within God's purposes, who is Hagar? Well, she is actually the mother of the child who is not the heir. Of course, Hagar wouldn't know this yet. Abram and Sarai don't know this yet. Through running away, presumably, Hagar is giving up on the good she might have hoped for in Abram's house. But this point is important because as God meets Hagar, God doesn't come looking for Hagar because somehow he was just looking out for this child that he needed for his purposes. Hagar is not a critical part of God's plans for the salvation of the nations. Her son is not the true heir. And in that sense, we might think Hagar really is no one special, and no one that God should care about. In fact, we might even go further than that. Hagar is not just insignificant, but from one angle, you could even say she seems to be a bit of a problem in this whole plan. Of course, Hagar can certainly not be blamed for the place she finds herself in within the relationship between Sarai and Abram. But her presence there was bringing strife between the two. The promise still is to come through Abram and Sarai, and we might think, well, if Hagar is causing strife, she seems to be a catalyst for problems in this relationship through which the promise is ultimately to come. Not her fault, not at all her fault. And yet we might think, well, surely it'd be good to have her out of the picture. Again, as we consider this in light of God's promises, we might also think that Hagar seems like a bit of an embarrassment in the whole account of Abram and Sarai. Now, this great account of the life of faith, Hagar and her sons are reminders that Abram and Sarai have failed. You can imagine if Abram and Sarai were politicians with a whole team of PR people to look after their image, they'd be thinking, how do we cover this up? How do we stop people knowing what we've done to Hagar? When Hagar disappears, you could just imagine them breathing a sigh of relief and saying, good riddance, you know, crisis averted. So who is Hagar then? A powerless, insignificant foreign servant, the mother of the child who is not the heir, a human being who is treated awfully and yet herself is also a sinner, a mistreated woman, a fugitive, alone and vulnerable, and someone we might be tempted to think is an inconvenience or an embarrassment to the promises of God. Now that is Hagar when we come to her in verse 7. And the question then is, how is God going to relate to this woman? How will God treat the one who in worldly terms seems not to matter? How will God treat the one who everyone else could just as easily forget? How will God treat the one who we might think would be an embarrassment to him and his plans? How will God treat Hagar? Well, the first thing we read is that God comes to her. Now look with me at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, God didn't breathe a sigh of relief when Hagar was gone. He wasn't pleased that she was out of the picture. He didn't even just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, you know, what a pity. That was kind of unfortunate, but off she goes. No, God cared about Hagar. The angel of the Lord comes to her. And that's a really big deal. You know, as we read through the Bible, sometimes we read accounts of angels, and we imagine that angels are, you know, coming left, right, and centre. But as you scan through the pages of the Bible, you realise that in almost every instance where an angel appears, it's a pretty momentous occasion. Angels weren't coming all the time. There were long periods when no one was seeing angels. And so we might think this is an odd time for an angel to come. You know, Hagar, this woman who seems to be a nobody, a refugee off in the desert, surely she doesn't deserve, you know, this kind of incredible divine intervention. And yet the angel of the Lord comes to her. And in fact, this point becomes even more incredible when you consider who the angel of the Lord is. We read of angels in various places in the Bible, but the specific title, the angel of the Lord, only occurs in a handful of passages. And it's really hard to tell whether this is an angel sent by the Lord or whether this is the Lord himself appearing in visible form. In this morning's passage, for instance, this is the first time the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture. And this angel seems to speak the direct words of God. In verse 10, he says, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And in verse 13, we see how Hagar understands this whole encounter. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Who is it who spoke to Hagar? Hagar says it was the Lord. And not only is Hagar convinced that he's heard the Lord's word, but he's seen the Lord who sees her. When the angel of the Lord appears and speaks, God is seen and his word is heard. Now, of course, people debate exactly how to fit together all the bits and pieces we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. I'm not exactly sure how to reconcile it all. But however the details fit together, the point is pretty clear. God is not just sending some random minion off. Oh, yeah, there's some woman in the desert. Oh, you, go get her. The angel of the Lord is an impressive revelation of God himself. When the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar, God himself is coming to her. And we see that in God's eyes, Hagar is not a nobody. She's not a mistake or an inconvenience or an embarrassment. God cares about her. When Hagar finds herself alone in the desert, God is there and God is watching over her and God loves her. As this encounter continues then, the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar. And what's immediately clear again is that he understands exactly who she is. He addresses her with her name, but more than that, he addresses her in a way that describes her situation. In verse 8, he calls her Hagar, servant of Sarai. We're not told what Hagar would have felt about that title. On the one hand, that is the title she is running away from. She's trying to leave all of that behind. She doesn't want to be Hagar, servant of Sarai. But on the other hand, that title has defined so much of her life. That is who she has been. She has been the one who belongs to someone else, the one who is not free, the one who is mistreated. And so as the Lord speaks to her, he shows that he isn't oblivious to who she is and to the position she has had. He knows the life that Hagar has had. He knows what it means to be Sarai's servant. As we look at this verse, though, the Lord also asks Hagar a question. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, it's pretty clear God knows the answer to this question. God knows who Hagar is. He finds her in the desert. And it's not that it's just that he, you know, stumbles upon this woman and, oh, where'd you come from? The Lord finds her in the desert because he's seen every step she's taken to get there. He knows exactly where she's come from and where she's going. But God is inviting Hagar to tell him, to tell the Lord what's going on. And as we think about God, I think sometimes we fall into a bit of a trap. We find ourselves thinking that, on the one hand, if God doesn't understand, well, what's the point of going to him and asking for help? He doesn't get what I'm going through. On the other hand, we think, well, if God does understand, well, why would I need to tell him anything? He already knows it all. And yet one of the reasons we pray is because the Lord who understands draws near to listen. And as God comes to Hagar, he shows that he understands exactly who she is. And he asks her to tell him. Well, God invites Hagar then to tell him what's happening, and she does. There's no hiding it. She's running away from her mistress. Her life has been hard, and she's out of there. And so what's God's response to that? Initially, it seems rather shocking. God tells this runaway, mistreated slave to go back. I look at verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." It's a very hard command. You know, return to your servitude. Return to where you were being mistreated. Submit. How could God say that? I think the first thing we need to be clear about here is that God is not laying down a blanket rule in this passage. He's not saying that anyone mistreated or enslaved should just put up with it and submit. And this becomes really clear as we keep reading on. We come to the Old Testament law. And God will give commands to his people to provide safe haven for people exactly like Hagar. In Deuteronomy 23, we read, "If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him." You know, the Bible doesn't condone any form of mistreatment, nor does it give a blanket call for submission to such. As we think about some of the issues in our own day, there are all kinds of things that can be difficult to navigate. It's tragic to hear of things like abuse, to hear even this evening of evil things that have been done. And I don't think we should pretend the answer is always just go back and put up with it, it's okay. That's not the whole answer that Scripture gives by any stretch. And I also say, if any of you this evening are dealing with difficult issues or abusive issues or whatever else, talk to someone. It is really hard to navigate those things on your own. Talk to someone, ask for advice. This is not the only word about those issues. What I do want to be clear about in this morning's passage is that what happens to Hagar here is a specific instance in a specific situation. We shouldn't universalise that and say that all slaves should submit or that all people who are abused should submit. That's not what Scripture is saying here. Having made that point, though, that this is not a general principle, we still have to ask, well, what is going on in this particular incident? Why does God, in this instance, send Hagar back? And it's worth continuing to read what else God says to Hagar. Now look with me again at verse 9, but I'll read all the way down to verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." Now, Hagar is given here a glimpse of what is to come. We see that God is watching over Hagar. Our God has seen Hagar's misery, and yet God will bless Hagar and the son that she is to bear. I think this point is crucial. God is not just sending Hagar blindly back to whatever might happen to her. God assures her that he knows exactly what is happening and that he's going to be with her through all of that. He will protect her and he will bless her. Of course, God doesn't guarantee that all of Hagar's problems will vanish when she arrives back. They won't. The description of what lies ahead for her and her son, it includes blessing. It also includes hostility and strife. But God is not sending Hagar back in the dark either. He sends her back in the knowledge that he is the one who sees her and who cares about her and who is watching over her. In earthly terms, Hagar goes back as a nobody. She goes back still as a servant, a fugitive, a foreigner, a sinner, an inconvenience, whatever else you might want to say about her. But the Lord has shown that he cares about her and he is watching over her. And even in her very real difficulties, she can trust in him. And this is a central point in the account of Hagar. It's summed up in verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. You know, the God who sees. Now, that is the title we find for the Lord in this chapter. He's not a disinterested or a callous God. He's not a distracted or an indifferent God. He is a God who watches his people every moment. And this reality is declared again when we see the name of Hagar's son, Ishmael, God hears. Or again in the name given to the place where the Lord met Hagar, Bilhah-roi, well of the living one who sees me. God hears, God sees, and not just in some abstract way that God is watching over the universe, God sees me. God is watching Hagar. And God is no different with each one of us today. He sees you. He hears you. He cares about you. And maybe we can think of all kinds of reasons that God shouldn't be particularly interested in us. And maybe we find ourselves thinking, you know, I'm a nobody, I've got no status, no gifts, I don't seem to achieve anything particularly fantastic. You know, a blip in the universe. Why would God care about me? And yet the account of Hagar says God is the one who sees. Or maybe because our life has been hard and we've known pain and suffering, we find ourselves wondering, could God really have seen all of that? Did God care when all of that was happening to me? Again, the account of Hagar says God is the one who sees. He does care. None of the things that have happened to us have escaped his attention. And he's not indifferent to it. He will continue to watch over and care for his people in the midst of it. Or maybe we even wonder if there are reasons that God might want us to disappear. We're sinners. Of course, we'd like to blame all kinds of other things, and those play a part, but we have done evil ourselves as well. Perhaps we wonder if we are an inconvenience or an embarrassment to God. And yet the account of Hagar says, God is the one who sees me. He's not wanting me to drop off the face of the earth. He loves us and he comes to us. As we look at this account of Hagar, then we find a picture of a God who sees us, who understands us, who comes to us. And of course, he does all of these things climactically through his son. It's incredible when you look at the way that Jesus treats the nobodies of this world. You know, the lepers, the demon-possessed, the outcasts of every stripe. Perhaps we're reminded most specifically of the time when Jesus met a woman at the well in John chapter 4. The passage is too long to read now, but Jesus meets this Samaritan woman, and it's pretty clear that she is an outcast, and she is a sinner. Jesus shows that he understands exactly what's going on in her life. He listens to her explain it. And more than that, he shows that he cares, and that he is the one who can give her what she truly needs. He is the one who can provide eternal life for those who trust in him, living water. Perhaps it's easy to think of reasons that God wouldn't care about us or shouldn't care about us. But in Christ, we find so clearly that he does. He cares about those no one else cares about. He cares about those who are hurting. He cares about those who fail. He cares about those in need. He cares enough that Jesus himself came to share our pain in this world. The God who in Genesis 16 sees me is the God who in Christ sees my plight firsthand. And he cares enough even that Jesus went to the cross in our place, bearing our sin, bearing our suffering, bearing our shame. He cares enough that he would do whatever it took to make a way that we might be reconciled to him and receive life through him. And so this morning, as we look at this chapter, we find that God does see you. I know this evening that God cares, that he is the one you can turn to. He is the one you can trust. He is the one who knows your need and has provided perfectly for it. He's provided particularly through the death and resurrection of Christ. And he is the one we can trust in every moment of every day. He does see. He is watching over us. And we can trust him to work out his plans.